There is an outline in your order of services that might be helpful for you, and you might want to follow along. I want to begin this morning by actually saying that courage is something that everyone wants. We all desire courage. It's the reason why we love our heroes, because they inspire us. In fact, most of the great narratives or stories in our culture are stories of courage. From fairy tales to the great myths and legends in our respective cultures to the great stories that have captivated popular culture. The Lord of the Rings is really the story of courage. The Chronicles of Narnia, the Harry Potter series, the Avengers, Marvel Universe, we esteem courage. In Chinese culture, if you're aware, you have the legendary story of General Yu. With 500 men, he fends off 100,000 invaders. Very similar to Greek culture. In Greek culture, you have the legendary story of King Leonidas. With 300 Spartans and 700 Thespians, they fend off 100,000 Persians at Thermopylae. In the Harry Potter series, time and time again, as you watch the series, you see Harry demonstrate courage, not just to face the enemy in battle, but courage to face his own insecurities, his own fears, courage to move forward despite the death of his family, courage to put his friends first. In The Lord of the Rings, if you watch the Lord, or if you've read the trilogy, time and time again, we see the hobbits, Frodo and Sam. They face overwhelming odds in their journey to Mordor. It's a story of courage. We all esteem courage. In fact, we desire it. And our history books in particular tell stories of courage as well. The courage of the Anzac on the shores of Gallipoli. In different parts of the world, you hear stories of courage. Every culture have their heroes. When I came back in the early days when I traveled the Philippines, they would tell me the courage of Rizal in the Philippines, who fought the Spanish colonial rule. In America, people esteem the courage of Martin Luther King, who spoke out against injustice. In South Africa, you've got Mandela. Now, all around us, we esteem courage, and we need stories of courage. They captivate us. Stories of courage are told to encourage us, to inspire us, and to model for us what courage looks like. Now, this is what's happening in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 functions to do just that for us as the people of God, to show us what courage looks like in the face of growing hostility to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What courage looks like for the Christian man or woman seeking to make the Lord Jesus known in hostile culture. What courage looked like for the church against the rising tide of persecution that is coming upon the church. Now, Acts chapter 4 actually marks the start of opposition to the church in the early life of the church, right? So it's in the storyline of the Bible and the historical narratives of the church and the start of the early church, it marks the start of opposition. And that's certainly true in the narrative of Acts. We are looking at the book of Acts next year in much more detail. We'll start in February next year. We're doing a series on the book of Acts, right? But here I want to say to you, chapter 4 records the first imprisonment for preaching the gospel in the life of the early church. Peter and John are jailed. And the book also ends with another imprisonment. So when you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in chains. So Acts chapter 4, the first imprisonment, Peter and John. Acts chapter 28, Paul in chains, under house arrest. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison and he's waiting to be executed in Rome. Okay, but the book actually ends with words that I want us to take note of. So very quickly, go to Acts chapter 28. And this word is going to be used three times here in Acts chapter 4 for a purpose. But we do see in Acts chapter 28. So Acts chapter 28, verse 31, it's there. It's a very significant word. And it's the word boldness or courage. Okay, so when you see the word boldness, it's actually the word courage. Acts 28, verse 31, he, Paul, proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, with all courage, and without hindrance. So we're reminded at the end, Acts chapter 28, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is going out despite persecution and opposition. And so the gospel is being proclaimed with great courage and boldness without hindrance. Now, file that away because we're going to come back to that in Acts chapter 4. Now, we come back to Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to look at Acts chapter 4 under three headings: the need for courage, the picture of courage and the source of courage. Okay, we're going to do that. The need for courage, the picture of courage, and then the source of courage. Now, it's obvious that there is a need for courage. That's why we got Josh to read Acts chapter 3 for you. Because in Acts chapter 3, what's happened is Peter and John have healed a crippled man. And so chapter 3 then becomes the launching pad for Peter's sermon, where he speaks of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, as he speaks of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the temple authorities get upset and the persecution starts. And so in Acts chapter 4, notice we read verse 1, verse 2, Acts 4, and verse 1, 2. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Okay? They were greatly disturbed. The word there is agitated, annoyed, angered, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's understandable if you have just read Acts chapter 3. Because come back to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 15. What were they actually saying? Acts chapter 3 verse 15, they said, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this." And that's all right. But notice what follows next. Because what follows next is a word of condemnation and a word of hope. A word of rebuke and a word of forgiveness. Because in the very next verse, what happens is Peter and John condemn those who reject Jesus, right? But they also hold out the possibility of repentance and having your sins wiped away. And so it's no surprise the religious authorities are upset, because in the gospel that Peter proclaims, he condemns them for crucifying the Messiah, for rejecting Jesus. And so look what he says. "You handed him over to be killed. You disown him before Pilate. You disown the holy and righteous one. You asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life. You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Right? "So repent, both leaders and people. Turn to God so your sins may be wiped out. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people." So it's a pretty confronting message, isn't it? Now, I do want you to notice this. In proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus, notice all are called to repentance. There are no exceptions, right? All Israel and all her leaders who acted in ignorance are called to repent, to turn. Now, in Acts chapter 17, Paul will stand not before a Jewish crowd, but before a Gentile crowd. And he will call for the same thing, right? In Acts chapter 17, the audience is a non-Jewish crowd, the Athenian Areopagus, and there we read all are called to repentance as well. In the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, it's important for us as Christian people, if you're here and you're a Christian, it's important for you as a Christian person to understand this. The word of the gospel is not a word of condemnation. It's a word of rescue. It's not a word of damnation. It's actually a word of hope. It's a word of hope because what is it calling for? It's calling for repentance. It offers forgiveness. It seeks to save, right? You hold out people. You hold out Jesus because you're calling people to repent, to be saved, right? So it's not a word of condemnation. It's a word of hope. Now, here in Acts chapter 4, obviously, they're very, very upset because what follows is a scene because they're upset because in calling for repentance, Peter and John are pointing out their rejection of Jesus, okay? Now, what follows in Acts chapter 4 is a scene that's very reminiscent of the trial of Jesus. And if you know anything about the story of Jesus, this scene has been played out before in Luke 22, right? Because we read in this scene, the account looks very much like when Jesus stood before the authorities in the temple. We read verse 3 of James of Peter and John. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. You know, they did that with Jesus too in Luke 22. Peter and John are brought before the same group, the council that tried and condemned Jesus. It's happening here in verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the Lord met at Jerusalem, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And we've seen that scene before in Luke 22. And so here they are, the disciples of Jesus. The one they proclaim has stood where they're now standing. Okay? And so they stand before this Jewish court that has just condemned Jesus. And it's an intimidating scene because they know that this scene has been played out before. The possibility of death was real. And it looks as if history is going to repeat itself. Will Peter and John suffer the same fate? Are they going to be handed over to the Romans to be crucified? And you know, the last time in this scene, Peter enthusiastically declared, didn't he? He said to Jesus, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." That's in Luke 22. He said that. But we all know in the story of Peter, he was not ready to go with Jesus to prison and death. In fact, in Luke 22, he denied Jesus three times. And so you sort of wonder, is he going to do the same here? Will Peter and John stand firm? Will they cave in? Will they bow to the pressure of the authorities? Will they recant? Will there be another denial? And so in response to the preaching of the gospel, they're seized, they're jailed, right? And then they're brought to trial before a very powerful court that has just condemned and crucified Jesus. Now, there is a clear need for courage, isn't there, in verse 1 to verse 7. Now, I want to say this to you. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, most of you, if not all, will never find yourself in a situation where you are seized, incarcerated, and then brought to trial before a powerful court that will not be predisposed to the gospel you proclaim. I suspect 99.9% of us will never experience that. We do have one of our missionaries in the room this morning who was very, very close to experiencing that, who had to flee East Asia last year. I want to welcome Josh Saxby, who's here with us this morning. He's coming to preach in a few weeks, but he's visiting us here this morning. And so 99.9% of us will never experience that. But I can assure you that if you're a disciple of Jesus, at some point you will find yourself in a situation where you will need courage. Courage to keep making the Lord Jesus known. In fact, courage just to make it known that you're a Christian. Courage to keep your hands on the plow, to keep serving Jesus when it's hard. Courage to be faithful and godly in the workplace. You'll need courage to face suffering when personal tragedy comes. You'll need courage to face life's disappointments. You need courage to deal with loneliness that comes from being faithful to the Lord Jesus. You need courage to keep serving people who have failed you. You'll need courage to face intimidation by those who have power of influence over you. And so I want to say to you, friends, there will always be a need for courage, if not now in your life, at some point if you're a disciple of Jesus. Now notice what follows, because in verse 8 to verse 22, you now have a picture of courage. It's good to know what courage looks like, right? Because if you don't know what it looks like, you don't know what to aspire to. There are three things there, verse 8 to verse 22. There's defense, declaration, and defiance, okay? So courage is marked by three things: defense, declaration, and defiance. Here's the first one. Look at verse 8 to verse 11. Firstly, there's a pointed defense. By what power or by what name are you doing this? By what authority have you acted on? Then notice verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account for our act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, who is now healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Now notice, Peter doesn't defend himself, right? He doesn't avoid the question. He doesn't sidestep the question. He's not concerned with his own safety, is he? In fact, he doesn't really care about his own reputation. And he's certainly not unaware of the danger or the gravity of the situation. Now, it's not a normal defense because he does two things. Because firstly, notice he uses it as an opportunity to point to the gospel. Notice that? He points to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So even under trial and persecution, he's seeking to make the gospel known. He's proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But notice the second thing. The one who is being judged is executing judgment over those who are judging him. Because notice what he says, "Rulers and elders of Israel, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Notice he goes on the offensive, doesn't he? Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So even under persecution, he points to their rejection of Jesus and their need to repent. He's actually calling them to turn to the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter's response here is no different to what he said in chapter 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, right? You acted in ignorance, so repent. Listen to him or you'll be completely cut off. It's a pointed defense. That's courage. Even under trial, he's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's calling for repentance, the need for repentance. Now, in the face of hostility, notice he goes from defense to a very exclusive declaration. You find that in verse 12. Okay? So he goes from pointed defense to exclusive declaration because notice what he declares. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You see there, verse 12? Before a powerful, intimidating, hostile crowd, he makes a declaration that would have been sure to offend. If it isn't enough that he condemns them, if it isn't enough that he calls them to repentance, he now says, they need saving. They need Jesus, the only Savior, right? The one they rejected and crucified. And so the healing of the crippled man in chapter 3 becomes, right, is a picture or has become a picture of salvation that's now offered to all people, even those who oppose the Lord Jesus. So he moves from defense to declaration. There's no attempt to sugarcoat the declaration. There's no attempt to make an apology in making Jesus known, because this is what courage looks like for the follower of Jesus. Declaring the exclusiveness of the Christian message that Christ Jesus alone saves. That's courage. It's an exclusive declaration. And it's a declaration that actually disrupts and threatens. There is no way you can make the Lord Jesus known and declare the exclusive nature of Jesus and his saving work and not actually cause disruption and threatening. And it does threaten people, especially in a culture that esteems pluralism, tolerant of many truths, a culture that wants conformity. It certainly did that in the early church. Rodney Stark is a sociologist, and he writes on the first century church, and he writes on the first century Roman world, and this is what he writes. He says, too often, historians have ignored the sincerity of pagans, misreading their casual forms of worship, because the New Testament world was a pluralistic world. By that I mean they worshiped many gods, right? So he says historians, right, have ignored and misread worship in the early Roman world. And they think it's just a sign of indifference because they worshiped many gods. But then he writes, large number of Romans, especially those who made up the political elite, the cultural elite, sincerely believed that the gods made Rome the great empire it had become. That's why they worship many gods, because they believe that, you know, a pluralistic society is what had made Rome great. Sounds very much like our culture. And then along comes the exclusiveness of the Christian message that Christ alone is Savior, and that disrupted and that threatened that threatened Roman society. Paul Hartog is a scholar who writes on the maltreatment of Christian people in the early church. And this is what he writes. He writes, in the average Roman mind, or in the average secular or pluralistic Roman mind, the traditional religious rituals were of essence what it meant to be a good Roman citizen. In other words, if you're a good Roman citizen, you accept the worship of many gods. That's what they believe. The whole empire, he says, was sustained and nourished by a system of delicate social structures and religious practices. Thus, he says, Christianity endangered the Pax Deorum, the peace of the gods, by not honoring the Roman gods in their plurality. In the eyes of Rome, the Christian abandonment of the gods imperiled all. It endangered society by risking divine wrath and misfortune. And so this is why the message of Jesus in the early church, right, that Christ alone saves, was a disruption. And it was a threat to society and culture because it declared both within the church and outside the church that Christ alone saves. And it was true then, and it's true today, isn't it? Because think with me for a moment. It says to a totalitarian state that those who hold political power, it says, you are not the Savior, Christ is. it says to religious people, your works cannot save you. Your morality cannot save you. Only Christ can. It says to every other religious worldview, your beliefs cannot save. Only Christ can. You see how it threatens and disrupts? It says to secular people, your self-fulfillment cannot save you. Only Christ can. It says to those who are concerned with justice and mercy, feeding the poor does not save. Only Christ can. Right? It says to those concerned with creation care, environmental issues, you know, saving the environment will not save you. Only Christ can. And it's said to Rome, your gods cannot save you. Your political power cannot save you. Caesar cannot save you. Only Christ can. And so you imagine, that's why it was a disruption and a threat to Roman culture and society. Now, at this point, if you're not a Christian person, you sort of think, wow, the Christian message seems pretty intolerant, doesn't it? Christ alone saves. No other name saves. No one else saves. But friends, can I say to you, I also want you to notice that while the declaration is exclusive, while it sounds intolerant, it's actually far more inclusive and far more embracing in its breadth. Because look at verse 12. What makes it good news is that it's for all people. Look with me at verse 12. For there is no other name given to mankind, given, delivered, offered, bestowed, granted to all people by which we must be saved. Salvation is offered to all. Notice, it does not make demands. It doesn't say be moral before I give this to you. It doesn't say perform before I do this, give this to you. It's made available, right? And now sometimes in declaring the exclusive nature of the Lord Jesus, we forget that it's also incredibly inclusive. Salvation is made available to all through the risen Christ. Now I keep repeating this because I think we forget. The exclusive nature of the gospel of Jesus is much more inclusive than religion and secularism. It is. In fact, religion and secularism, it's far more intolerant than Christianity. Now, let me tell you why. Because religion and secularism, right, all these other, every other religious belief and secularism, right, whether you're left or whether you're right, is far more narrow and far more exclusive and far more intolerant than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Think with me for a moment. And I have said this before. Religion says only the moral, only the law-keeping, only the good deserve to be saved. Isn't that how religion operates? And so whatever religious people make of salvation, right? Release from the cycle of rebirth, enlightenment, forgiveness. Think with me for a moment. In Hinduism, you walk the path of duty, knowledge, and devotion to the gods. And then you're released from the cycle of birth and rebirth. But only if you can do it. In Buddhism, you hold to the Four Noble Truths. You live out the Eightfold Path, and then you find release from your suffering, and then you find enlightenment. Only if you can do it. In Judaism, you must keep the Torah, the law. In Islam, you must live out the five pillars, and then you get heaven, if you can do it perfectly. And so you notice, in religion operates on the principle of salvation by works. It's not offered, it's demanded. It makes demands of you. And only the privilege and the rewards, and only those who are privileged and those who are able to keep the moral demands of religion get saved, right? So you have to be good. You have to be moral. You have to be disciplined. And so religion never tolerates the bad, the immoral, the undisciplined. It excludes them. And so think with me for a moment. What if you're not strong? What if you're not able to do what's asked of you? What if you're never good enough, which we are? What if you can't meet the moral expectations of religion? What if you haven't enough willpower to be disciplined? Well, religion's answer is you must work harder, work to be more moral, work to be more disciplined. And so religion is very, very narrow and exclusive, and it's intolerant. Now, secularism is no different. It's just as narrow and exclusive when it comes to salvation. Now, some of you are probably asking, secular people don't believe in salvation, and I want to say to you, they do. Everyone is looking to be saved from something. Functionally, everyone believes in salvation. We just use different terms. And I quoted this English novelist before, E.M. Foster. E.M. Foster, in an article on E.M. Foster, John Coleman notes this. He says that, you know, in our world, there's a whole world of religious terms that we've adopted but changed, right? So he says words like salvation, grace, conversion, right, have become assimilated into a secular vision in our world. And so he says, you know, think with me for a moment. He says, men and women now look to find their happiness, their fulfillment, their meaning, their satisfaction, their security, not in heaven, not in God, but on earth. And so men and women, he says, look to find their true ground of existence, their meaning in life, not in God, but they now look for it in the personal. So where do people find salvation now? Right? In self-realization, in self-fulfillment, or just getting through or overcoming something in their life. So everyone functionally is looking for salvation. And so secular people, right, whether you are secular or religious, are also looking to be saved. The religious looks to find it in performing so that they find acceptance with God or the divine. The secular look to find their salvation in self-realization or self-fulfillment, finding meaning in their work, finding meaning in their relationships, finding meaning in their accomplishments, finding meaning in their ambitions, or in getting through something in life. Salvation from personal suffering, salvation from poverty, salvation from their circumstances in life. In short, everyone is looking for a savior. And secularism says you can save yourself by your own effort, by your own intellect, by your own hard work, only if you're strong enough, only if you're smart enough, only if you're resourceful enough. Which is why, if you're a secular person and your worldview is that we live in a closed world, death is the end, and that's it, there is no God, nature is all there is, well, if that's you, then I understand. You live by the worldview that says you must save yourself, because no one's going to, you can't depend on anyone else but on yourself. And so secularism says salvation belongs to who? The strong, the smart, and the resourceful. In a dog-eat-dog world, the bigger dog deserves to survive. So secularism says you have to be the bigger dog in the workplace, in your relationships, in your studies, in life. You know, that's actually the principle of natural selection, isn't it? Evolution is weeding out the weak. Those who are less smart, they don't deserve to be saved, right? Secularism only favors the strong, the smart, the resourceful. Nature does not favor the weak, right? And so the physically, intellectually, and emotionally weak and the slow have no place in secularism. Secularism does not tolerate the weak and the slow. It excludes them. And so if you're a secular person and you live out your worldview, functionally, it's also built on salvation by works, your own works, which only favors people who are strong, smart, and resourceful. And so for the rest of us, what if you're not smart? What if you're not strong? What if you aren't resourceful? What if you're slow and you're weak? What if you're struggling? Well, secularism's answer is try harder, work to be smarter, work to be better, work to be stronger. And so secularism in culture and society is very, very narrow, very exclusive, and intolerant. In fact, a secular society is an unkind society, because a secular society has no room for the weak, for the disabled, for the poor, because it weeds them out. And that was certainly true in the Roman world. But the Christian message of Jesus, as an exclusive message, as the only way of salvation, is far more inclusive. It's far more inclusive than religion, far more inclusive than secularism, because notice what does verse 12 say? It has been given, delivered, bestowed, granted. It's not something you have to earn. It's not something you work for. It's not obtained by being strong. In fact, the exclusive nature of the gospel says that all people can be saved. Why? All you have to do is to repent and trust Jesus. Do you see it over there? All they have to do is repent and receive the Savior. That's why the Christian message is far more inclusive and tolerant than religion and secularism, because it's built on something Christian people call grace. It's built on grace given to the undeserving. Before a hostile crowd, Peter makes a pointed defense to the gospel and then an exclusive declaration of the gospel. And we read in verse 13, when they saw the courage or boldness of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And that word courage is there. It's a loaded word, you know. It's a huge word in the New Testament world. It's a very unusual word because it's the ancient Greek practice, that word, courage, of truth-telling before the powerful. Right? That's the word. I wrote the Greek word down. I'm not going to refer to it. It's the practice of courageously speaking truth to a friend, to a tyrant, to a government. That's what it is. The courage of speaking the truth to those in power. And when you do that, you run the risk of rejection, shame, exile, imprisonment, and death. And this takes place when truth and courage meet. And it disrupts and it threatens, doesn't it? It takes courage to speak truth to a friend. It's a threat to a tyrant, to a king, to those in power and authority, to government. It's dangerous because it demands a response, because the truth always demands a response. And so it's dangerous for the one who speaks. Now notice that courage and boldness for Peter and John is seen in what they declared. So Christian courage, notice, is seen in what is being declared, what they spoke. Courage and boldness for the follower of Jesus is always bound up in speaking the truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The need for people to repent for rejecting Christ and then declaring the good news of salvation in Christ alone. Do you notice that? Do you see that? Can I say to you, don't forget that as followers of Jesus, we are in the primary business of declaring the truth of the gospel. You know that? That's the primary business of the church. You know, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to make the death and resurrection of Jesus known and to call people to repentance and faith. That is the mission of the church. Nothing else. Right? And so the courage to speak the truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus is not the same as courage to speak out on environmental issues, even though that's important. Courage to call people to repentance and faith is not the same as courage to speak out on gender issues and its implications, even though that's important. Courage to declare that salvation is through Christ alone is not the same as courage to speak out on justice and mercy issues, even though that's important. Notice that in the book of Acts, courage and boldness to speak the truth is with specific reference to salvation made available in the risen Christ. The mission of the church is to make the death and resurrection of Jesus known and to call people to repentance and faith. And it takes courage to do that. You see, speaking with courage and boldness on the pressing cultural issues of the day, on the challenges, right, we face, is not the same as courage and boldness in speaking the truth of the gospel. And I want to say this morning, God is not going to save because we win religious freedom. God is not going to save because the law will protect you and allow you to express your beliefs. God is actually going to save when his people, or through his people, with courage and boldness, speaking and making Jesus and his saving work known. God will save through his people calling others to repentance. God will save through his people defending and declaring the gospel even in the face of hostility and lack of freedom. We all know this. The Chinese church in mainland China has lived under the cloud of religious persecution with hardly any freedom for over 70 years, and it has not stopped the growth of the gospel, has it? One of the lecturers at Purdue University, he puts the number of Protestants in 2018 at 100 million in China, what they believe to be an annual growth of 7% between 1949 and 2010. And so, friends, can I say to you, do you really think that losing your religious freedom will stop the growth of the gospel? What we need is men and women who will speak with courage and boldness the gospel in the face of hostility. In fact, if you have not got the courage to speak of the Lord Jesus when you are free, I can assure you, you will not do it when you lose your freedoms. Right now, everyone is so concerned they'll lose their religious freedom. So the most pressing issue seems to be we need to fight to maintain our religious freedom. And I think that's important to do. But I want to say to you that if you have never used your freedom today with courage to make Jesus known and to call people to repentance and faith, I can assure you, you will never do it when you lose your religious freedom. So why fight for religious freedom? You have absolute freedom to make the Lord Jesus known. But there's a third thing. Have a look at verse 14 to verse 22. There's pointed defense, exclusive declaration. Then there's godly defiance. Because here in verse 14 to verse 22, notice verse 17, verse 18, they're commanded not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. They commanded, stop speaking. Stop making Jesus known. Stop talking about Jesus. They commanded to stop. But then verse 19, verse 20, Peter and John replied, what is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. Now that's courage, you see. That's boldness to keep, to continue making the Lord Jesus known. Being willing to defend, to declare, right, the Lord Jesus, if you've never realized this, is an obedience issue. It's not one of those optional extras in the Christian life. Mission is not an optional extra in the Christian life. Did you know that? Mission is not the work of the Saxbys who work in East Asia, or the Bais who are now in Taiwan, or Viv in Taiwan. Mission is not the optional extra in the Christian life. Mission is an obedience issue for every believer. Because remember Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, you are my witnesses, witnesses to my death and resurrection, and repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sin will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so when it comes to speaking the truth of the gospel, staying silent has never been part of God's economy for the follower of Jesus. That's godly defiance, seeking to make Jesus known. Here is a picture of courage for the gospel worker, defending the gospel, declaring the gospel, and defying to make the gospel known. Now, in verse 23 to verse 31, you have the source of courage, because where do we find power to be bold? Where does the gospel worker or the Christian find courage to defend, declare, and defy? Well, it comes through prayerful dependence. By ourselves, we cannot do it. And so in verse 23, Peter and John, they go back to the community of believers and they start reporting the hostility, the threat, the ban, right? And that might come one day for us, right? The ban, the warning to stop speaking of Jesus. And this is the immediate reaction of the church. You'd think, right, that when the church experiences hostility in their culture, you think they would be overwhelmed with helplessness. You think that they'd be making plans to protect themselves. But notice what they do. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, the sovereign Lord. They prayed. God is sovereign Lord. He is a ruler of unmatched power. And this is their source of courage. Verse 25, you spoke by the Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. They remember Psalm 2, because in Psalm 2, we read that even when the nations rage against the Lord and his king, his Messiah, he still rules. In fact, he overwhelms the enemy. And that becomes the basis of the church's courage as they pray. That's what strengthens them. Why? Because Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel have all conspired against the king, against Jesus, but it has failed because he is risen. Right? And so that's where they look. This is where the church must look to find its courage in darkness, where the disciple of Jesus must look to find courage to defend, declare, and defy to make Jesus known. They must look and see that God has established his rule in the Lord Jesus. The right side of history lies with the rule of Christ. Understand that. You are on the right side of history because Christ rules. And the request for courage now comes, because notice what the church asks for. You know, the church in prayer does not ask that God remove the adversity, that God remove the persecution, that God remove the difficulty. Those things are good to pray for. But their primary prayer, look at verse 29, is a prayer for courage. Lord, consider their threats, consider their hostility, consider their intimidation, consider all of that. And then they say, enable your servants to speak your word, to speak your gospel with great courage. Boldness. Give us power and courage to keep speaking of the Lord Jesus in the workplace, in the school, in culture and society, online, offline, wherever we find ourselves. The church asks for courage. Courage to keep defending, declaring, and defying to make Jesus known. And they don't just ask for courage. Notice verse 30. They ask that people might be saved. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. Because when that happened, as they spoke of Jesus in that incident, what happened? Chapter 4, verse 4. So you had the miracle, and in after that you had the proclamation of the gospel because it became an occasion for Jesus to be declared. And then chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed. So the number of men and women grew to about 5,000. That's what the church is praying for, you know. The church is praying for courage to make Jesus known and for people to be saved. Is that your prayer? In the workplace? In your places of study? Is that your prayer? Courage and boldness to defend, declare, and make Jesus known, and for people to be saved. That is the primary prayer of the church. And for the third time, we read the word courage. Verse 31, as they prayed, the place was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God. They declared Christ with boldness, with courage. The place was shaken, but the disciples of Jesus, the church, was unshakable. You want an unshakable Christian life? Well, here it is. The place was shaken, but they were unshakable. The source of courage was prayerful dependence on the God who has established the rule of his Son. It's done. And that's why Acts 28 ends with those words. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all courage and without hindrance. And so courage to make Jesus known, courage to fulfill the mission of Jesus comes by prayerful dependence on the God who has established his rule in the Lord Jesus. Now, a couple months ago, Pete shared the story of the Cambodian church, and it was so striking, I had to go and pick up my copy of the book to read it again. But he shared the story of the Cambodian church under the Khmer Rouge, and he told the story of Haim. Some of you will remember this, Christian teacher and his family who were rounded up, and then they were executed. And so I went back and reread the story, and the story was so fascinating because as if you read that account of the story of the death of this family, you read that the night before, they were comforting one another and praying for each other. And then we actually read that on the day of their execution, and let me read this for you, on the day of their execution, before they're executed, this is what happens. They dig a grave for themselves, and then the father requests a moment to pray. It's fascinating when you read that account. We read, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the pit they had dug where they were about to be executed. And then what was really interesting is in the next line we read, as people have witnessed this, with loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on to repent and believe the gospel. And I read that and I thought to myself, what were they praying for the night before and just before they were executed? You know what I think they prayed for? I think they prayed for courage. And in that very moment, you see courage. Jesus proclaimed and all called to repentance and faith. And so you notice their world was shaken, but they were unshakable. They were executed, obviously. But we also know that the news spread all over Cambodia, across to the camps in Thailand. Now, friends, I suspect no one in this room will ever find themselves in such a place. But you and I will always need courage to defend, declare, and defy to make the Lord Jesus known, especially in a culture that's incredibly hostile to the Christian faith today. True for Peter and John, true for the early church, true for Haim in Cambodia, and it's true for us today. May God give you courage to defend, declare, and defy to make the Lord Jesus known. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you.